Our reading today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, you can find this passage on page 825. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is God's word for us today.
Well, in just a moment, we'll go to the Lord and ask his help in prayer this morning. Before I do, I just want to let you know, in case you missed it on the way in this morning, we are well aware that the slides are not working the way they're supposed to. This isn't a new thing. We haven't decided to like sell slide time for advertising during the service, although I might think that went through. In this case, though, it probably wouldn't be the best advertising for ProPresenter because it's not working. It's probably going to keep doing that thing, and so I just want to ask you to do your best to ignore it. The good news is that we don't actually really need it anyway. Long before there were things like slides and projectors, long before there was even amplification and electricity and all those kinds of things, God was still getting done what he wanted to get done by speaking his word to his people. And so do your best to not let it distract you, because it's not going to stop him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed the maker of all things, Lord of heaven and earth. And you have made us. You have made us as beings designed to know you, with capabilities of perception and hearing and responding by your grace that you give us. So God, I pray that you would work this morning through your word. Would you open up the eyes of our hearts? Would you open up our ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning and respond in the way that you would have us? God, would you allow nothing to distract us from your good purposes, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've made a really important discovery that I'm rather excited to share with you. I finally figured out, after all these years of wondering, I finally figured out what it is that they do in the hospital right after our children are born and they take them away. Now, some of you are thinking, well, yeah, they're like taking vitals and all that kind of stuff. Nope, it's not what it is. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, what if you don't have a child in a hospital? Well, I'm convinced that this happens regardless of where our children are born. If you have, the person at home who helps you, midwife, thank you. I'm convinced that all midwives do the same thing. I'm also convinced that if you were to happen to have a baby in the back of a car on the way to the hospital, as soon as you go to the pediatrician's office for the very first time, the nurse is going to do this exact same thing too. This is what they do. They take our children away so they can't hear us, and they lean down into their ears, and they repeat this phrase over and over and over again. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And I know I'm right. I know that that's what happens. I can prove that to you because every single human being, almost as soon as they are old enough to form words, every single one of them knows to say the phrase, it's not fair. The funny thing is, our children will say, it's not fair. Not even just when they don't get something that they think they should. Our children will say, it's not fair, even when they see somebody else get something that they didn't. If you've ever given a toddler or a four-year-old a bowl of ice cream, even if they were so happy to get that ice cream, if you then gave one of their siblings a slightly larger bowl of ice cream, guess what you're going to hear? It's not fair. And what do you say as a parent or as an adult or just a responsible human being? What is it that you say in response? You say, you're right, it's not fair. But it's my ice cream, so don't complain. If you complain, you're not going to get any. And then you go to work the next day and you see somebody else at work get something that's more than what you got. And you say, it's not fair. I'm convinced none of us need any help to utter this phrase. Just like our children say it to adults, there's probably at some point in time in life where we may find ourselves saying that to God. And we might say it because we think that he has withheld something from us that we want, or we might even just be tempted to say it when we see him give something to somebody else that we'd like to have. And maybe we don't use those exact words, but I think if we're being honest with ourselves, there's probably been a time where any one of us has wanted to say out loud to God, God, it's not fair. The question I want to ask you this morning is fairness really the basis on which you want God to relate to you anyway? When it comes to the way that God relates to you, is it really based on fairness that you want to make an appeal to him? Ultimately, the question behind that is what really is the basis? On what basis do we really want God to relate to us on? On what basis do you want God to relate to you? Those are the questions that this story this morning are meant to provoke. This story of the so-called parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, it's been a while since we've come across parables here in Matthew's gospel. Just by way of reminder, a parable is just simply a short, simple story. It's a story that is grounded in the real world, not necessarily our real world, but it's grounded in the real world for characters back then. And these short, simple stories grounded in their real world are told in order to provoke. They're told in order to provoke the audience on a particular spiritual point. I say that as an important reminder this morning because sometimes you and I are tempted to think that the reason why Jesus spoke in parables is just because he was a really good storyteller, or it's just because he was a really good public speaker. He was a good teacher, and all good teachers use illustrations, and that's what Jesus is doing too. But that's not the point of parables. Don't get me wrong, he was a good speaker and he was the greatest teacher there ever was. But the reason he told parables was to provoke. Sometimes those parables actually provoked a response of a hardened heart and more unbelief and more rejection of Jesus. But sometimes Jesus was trying to provoke a response just by kind of putting a rock in our shoe and getting us to think about something. That's what he's doing here, I think, for his disciples. That's who he's telling this parable to. This isn't to the crowds. This isn't to the Pharisees. This isn't to the people who are trying to attack or trap Jesus. This is to his disciples. And he's telling this parable right on the heels of this story where a wealthy young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, where Jesus ultimately landed with him was saying, go and sell all your stuff, be generous, give that to the poor, be unencumbered by your things, and then come and follow me. This guy said, wait a minute. Follow you, get you, and gain the assurance that I have the kingdom from you, but not have all my stuff? No thanks. He decided to choose his stuff. And the disciples see this and they're like, wait a minute, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. So if we left everything, like what are we gonna get? And rather do what you and I think that Jesus would do in that situation and say, hey, that's rather rude of you to ask that question. Jesus actually says, yeah, you guys have left things to follow me, and you're gonna sit on thrones with me in glory. And guess what? Anyone who's left land and property and family or anything that you've left behind in order to follow me, you are gonna receive 100-fold and eternal life. It's incredible. At the very end of that story, Jesus throws in this little rock in our shoe. He says, but, not and or so, but, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Some of you are like, oh yeah, right, of course. Yeah, some who are last will be first, and slow down. That is a very intentional, enigmatic statement on Jesus' part. It's a statement he's going to return to at the very end of this parable, which tells us something about what Jesus is driving at here. What Jesus is doing is giving his disciples a little bit of a caution. It's just a caution. It's not a straight out rebuke. It's not even a correction. He's just giving a caution. Yes, you've left everything to follow me, but be careful. Be careful in thinking that the reward you get from me is simply wages that you earn. Whenever we think of what God gives to us as wages we earn or fairness, that's when we typically begin to get in trouble. That's the point of the story that's right there, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says this master goes to hire day laborers for his vineyard. He goes out at the beginning of the workday, about 6 a.m., nice and early. He goes and he hires these day laborers. These aren't like normal employees who are like on the books for the vineyard's labor. He's going out and just hiring people who typically or otherwise would not have any work to do that day. He goes and hires them first thing in the morning and says, I want you to come work for me for the whole day, which was like 12 hours back then. So just think about that. Next time you want to complain about a 40-hour work week, usually they would work 6 days a week and it was usually 12 hours a day. But they agree on a fair wage, at least a fair wage. In fact, it may have even been a generous wage in light of the fact that had this master not come to hire them, they would not have gotten anything. They agree on a denarius, a day's wage for their labor, and he sends them into the field. Pretty normal stuff at this point, until a couple hours later, about 9 a.m., does something strange. Master goes back and he hires more people. He doesn't say how much he's going to pay them. He just says, oh, don't worry, it's going to be a fair price. But go ahead, get into the vineyard and do some work. Comes back again 3 hours later at noon. Does the same thing. Comes back again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Does the same thing. He comes back again at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Just like 1 hour left in the workday. And he says, what are you guys doing still standing around here? They're like, no one's come to hire us. He says, all right, tell you what. You go work in the vineyard too. I'll pay you what's fair. Go. Now, at this point, it's a little bit strange. It's a little bit weird. I mean, typically back then, the master of the house would know how many workers he would need. He'd hire them all at once and he'd send them into the field. So it's a little strange, but not inconceivable that this kind of thing could happen. It's what happens at the very end of the workday that becomes inconceivable to most people's ears back then. At the very end of the workday, the master tells the foreman to call everyone in and to pay them. But it says in verse 8, he says, pay them beginning with the last up to the first. So they line up according to the time at which they were hired, and the first people come through. They only worked for an hour. And guess what they get paid? They get paid the whole denarius. They get paid the sum, the amount for a whole day's work, even though they only worked an hour. And so the guys at the back of the line who agreed to a denarius, who worked the whole day, they see this unfolding. And so they begin to assume. And you know what they say, what happens when you assume? Sometimes you get it right. But in this instance, they didn't get it right. Because they assumed, well, wait a minute, if he's going to give them a denarius and we worked like 12 times longer than them, then we must be getting like 12 times more than that. We are going to get the biggest payday ever. And yet, much to their surprise, when they walk up, they get paid exactly what they agreed to receiving. They don't come out and actually say the exact words, it's not fair. But they kind of do in verse 12. They're like, what gives? You have made them equal to us. I mean, they weren't in the field the same amount of time. They didn't have to deal with the hot sun blazing down on the backs of their necks, sweating like we did. It's interesting to think about. They have no actual claim of injustice. This would be a completely different story if this vineyard owner paid them less than what they had agreed to. That's not what this story is. This story is about a vineyard owner who gives them exactly what they agreed to, and he just gives others a lot more. which is where the whole thing kind of lands. When the owner says, friend, he says to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. And he says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And it might be hard for us to hear this story in our modern setting. We have all sorts of laws and rules about fair wages, and we have unions and all these kinds of things. None of that stuff existed back in the day. In all likelihood, if you were a day laborer waiting on a day-by-day basis just to get picked up and put to work for only a day, chances are you are most likely going to be given far less than a day's wages, even for a full day's work. There was nothing that compelled this vineyard to go hire those particular people in the first place. Even his act of hiring them and giving them what they agreed to, he still calls it him giving to them. And they got exactly what they agreed to. They have no legitimate claim, which is why he says in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That is the note on which this whole thing lands. He returns to that phrase, so, not but this time, but so the last will be first and the first last. Comes back to this question. On what basis do we really want God to relate to us? I mean, is it really on the principle of fairness? Is it really on the principle of justice that we want God to be relating to us? Look, I don't think the point of this parable is that there are some people in this world who are going to get into the kingdom based on wages that they've earned, and there are some people who aren't. I don't think that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, to the degree that you think anything that you have from God is based on fairness or justice, you are going to be sadly disappointed because you're missing the entire economy on which God's kingdom is based. It's based on a principle that we could sum up in one word, and that word is generosity. Generosity is the economy of the kingdom. Generosity is the economy of the kingdom. Just like every nation in this world has its economy, it has its own set of principles and ideas and rules on which the economics of that place are based. Look, the reality is, what we've witnessed throughout human history is that the best human kingdoms, the best nations on earth, are those nations whose economic principles are based primarily on principles of justice and fairness. But that's not how the kingdom works. And that's not how you want the kingdom to work. The kingdom, this thing that Matthew has been saying all throughout Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God that exists perfectly in God's administration of heaven, that rule and reign is coming down and breaking onto the earth like a wave crashing down, brought by Jesus himself, the king of that kingdom. And here in this story, what he wants us to know is that there is a particular economy of the kingdom of God. There's a way that the whole thing works that defines how you and I relate to the king of that kingdom, and that principle is generosity. And friends, it is really good news that generosity is the economy of the kingdom and not justice and fairness. It means a variety of things for us. I want to draw out just three implications, the first of which is simply this. rewards then are God's gifts, not earned. Because generosity is the economy of the kingdom, for those of us who are in the kingdom, everything we get as a reward from God is given to us as a gift. It's not given to us as wages that we've earned. Just like Jesus said to his disciples who walked away from so many things. And they said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And Jesus says, you're going to get everything. You're going to get everything and more. You're going to get more than you could have possibly imagined. You will receive 100-fold, which I think Jesus means 100-fold in this life, and you are going to inherit eternal life. But you're not going to get any of that simply because you worked for it or you earned it. You're going to get that because the principle on which this whole thing rests, the principle on which this whole thing exists, is the principle of God's gracious generosity, where he gives to every one of us, not based on what we deserve, and never certainly less than what we deserve, but always, always more and better than what we deserve. I mean, the only thing that's more surprising than the way the master behaves in this parable is that that's how God himself behaves to us in his kingdom. With generosity. But maybe the fact that that's so surprising actually says more about us. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's about God, not primarily about us. But the fact that we're so surprised even now to hear all that, that might say more about us. Because the reality is that this is actually how God has always showed up. Everywhere. Throughout all of scripture, throughout all of history, throughout all of time, this is actually the primary principle on which God has always based his dealings with actually even all mankind. I mean, just think about this. On what basis, on what principle did God make heaven and earth, everything in it, including mankind, so that we could enjoy the good things that are right here on earth? On what principle? Was it the principle of fairness? What did any human being ever do before there were human beings in order to earn the goodness and generosity of God, making all things and making us and making all things for us? I mean, we don't have a leg to stand on in the whole conversation. I'm not just making that up either. I mean, the Apostle Paul makes a similar point in the book of Acts when he's preaching to a bunch of pagans who don't even know the Old Testament story, the scriptures. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he says this, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. I mean, there's a sense in which you could say that even those who are outside the kingdom are outside the kingdom and have all that they have, even still on the principle of God's generosity. And yet, in God's kindness, in his grace, in his goodness, he will still call and choose a special people for himself and give to them even more than simply life and breath here on earth. He'll give to them blessing. He'll give to them the joy of entering into an actual relationship with the living God. He'll give them eternal life. And this is what he did with Abraham. What did Abraham ever do before God called him to deserve or earn God calling him? Nothing at all. Simply based on God's goodness and his kindness. So what about even the nation of Israel? I mean, God told the nation of Israel, don't think it's because you're some awesome nation that I chose you. He's like, actually, you people are super unrighteous. It's the reason why I chose you is because I made a promise to your fathers. And the reason why I'm rescuing you from slavery in Egypt, the reason why I'm bringing you into a good land for you to live is simply because I set my love on you, because that's the kind of God I am. God has always been working on this principle of generosity. Perhaps maybe the most surprising thing on all this is that the greatest thing that God has ever done to show his goodness and generosity to you and me is through his own son, Jesus, who was actually denied fairness and equity and justice. I mean, if there was ever a human being who had grounds to stand before the living God and say, I deserve better treatment than this. I deserve fairness. I deserve equity. I deserve justice. If there was anyone who ever had any grounds to stand before God and make that kind of demand, it was Jesus Christ himself, and he did no such thing. Instead, even when he was denied justice and treated unfairly, he didn't even open his mouth in complaint. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He just went on suffering unjustly for our sakes. He bore our sins in his body so that by his wounds, we might be healed. Friends, God has always been acting on this principle of generosity. The greatest example of this is in his son, Jesus, the same one who's telling this story right here. But he's not simply telling the story just so that we will know that this whole thing is based on generosity. He's also telling this story so that we can conclude, not just conclude, so that we can live in such a way that there is no room for comparison or complaining. And friends, if it's really the case that generosity is the economy of the kingdom, that God just, he gives to us based on his generosity, not based on what we earn, there is no room for us to go to him and compare what we have to what he's given to others, or to complain that we've been treated somehow unfairly. You might be thinking, well, like, wait, like, why would we actually do that? Like, what kind of situation would we, in terms of the kingdom, would we ever actually begin comparing or complaining? But I think if you take a closer look, we're probably tempted to do this kind of thing all the time. Especially in light of the context in which Jesus is telling this parable, right? Where the disciples, Peter himself is saying, Jesus, like, we've left all different kinds of things to follow you. We've left lands and houses and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives, all these things we've left to follow you. What are we gonna get? The reality is that there are some of us here who will end up leaving a whole lot more behind in order to follow Jesus than others. I mean, there are some of us who, in order to follow Jesus, are gonna need to walk away from some certain relationships in our life. Relationships that, I wanna be clear here. Don't hear me say that you've got to walk away from those relationships to earn these kingdom rewards, because that would go against everything that I'm saying. But there are some of us who need to walk away from certain relationships, because if we don't, we will end up walking away from the Lord. There are some of us who will need to walk away from certain careers. I just want to put this out there. Like, not every single vocation out there in the world is completely morally neutral. Some of you are like, wait a minute, give me some examples. I'm not going to do that in this sermon. That's a different kind of sermon for a different kind of time. But there are vocations out there that just aren't compatible with you following the Lord. But even just lay that aside. There are ways of doing all different kinds of vocations that aren't in keeping with following the Lord. Some of you, in whatever it is that you do, you may be challenged or encouraged or pushed to do things that are wrong or unethical in your particular vocation, and you are going to need to make a decision. And listen, based on all that Jesus has said, and in light of the incredible, unimaginable generosity of the King, it's an easy decision. But sometimes the easy decisions are still hard to make. And they can leave us feeling just like Peter, who said, Lord, we've walked away from a lot to follow you. And Jesus still says, I know, but it's nothing compared to what you're going to get. And yet there are others among us that for whatever reason, other than just how God has decided to exercise his sovereign and providential rule and reign, there are others among us who just don't seem to ever have to be in the positions to make the same kinds of sacrifices. There are some people who will give their lives to Jesus at a really young age, and who will do that legitimately, and who, yes, through ups and downs and two steps forward and one step back, but will legitimately know him and follow him for their whole lives, and sometimes face challenges and suffering and struggle. And yet there are others among us who will live lives, maybe even the majority of our lives, without any thought or attitude toward God whatsoever at all, just living for ourselves. And yet, right up in the last moment, we'll experience conviction. We'll come face to face with the reality of our rebellion. And we'll hand over our lives in submission to the King of the kingdom and ask, appeal, beg for his mercy. And because of the principle of his generosity, receive it. Is that fair? Well, no. Is it generous? Yes. Is it generous to both of us in both those situations? Yes, it is. It's extraordinarily generous, which is why there's not just no room for comparison in the kingdom, there's no room for complaint. Because anytime we complain, just like you respond to your little ones when they want to complain to you and say, it's not fair. What you want to say is, you're right. It's not fair. I could actually give you even less. Why should God respond to us any differently? When you want to make comparisons or even just look at your own life and complain to God and say, it's not fair. Why should he do anything else but say, oh, now you want to begin relating on the principle of justice and fairness? Oh, now you want to bring out like the scales and the measuring rod and actually see how this thing lines up? Of course we don't. But there's a sense in which, at least implicitly, that's what we're doing every time we're tempted to say something like, it's not fair. Unless unless we're saying it's not fair as an act of praise and response to God. Because you know what? It's true. It's true. Everything that we have, the fact that we get to have life and breath and being, the fact that we get to enjoy any of the good things in this world, the fact that God would speak to us and reveal himself to us and communicate himself to us, the fact that he would send his own son so that through our faith uniting us to him, we get to be in on the kingdom and we get to receive and inherit eternal life. You are right, you are right, you are right. It's not fair, it's so much better. And if that's the case, if that's really the principle on which this whole thing hangs, then the reality is that generosity should be the currency of our lives too. If generosity is the principle, if generosity is the economy of the kingdom, then generosity ought to be the currency in which you and I live and trade in on a regular basis with one another right here in our lives, even right here in the life of our church. The primary instinct that we should have is to be generous, to be extraordinarily generous, to be generous with all of our things, to be generous with our gifts, to be generous with our abilities, to be generous with our time, to be generous with our forgiveness, to be generous with our grace, to be generous with our money, to be generous with our generosity, which I don't even know if that's a thing. We should be generous in every single way. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, like the other people here don't deserve my generosity. I know, I'm counting on that. In fact, that actually needs to be the case in order for it to be generosity. But that's the kind of people that we should be. Paul says it this way in Ephesians, and I'll close this thing down on this. He says, be kind to one another. So simple. So simple, and yet often so hard. I promise you it'll be impossible if you're comparing or complaining and thinking that it's not fair. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let our lives be an entire act of generosity in response to the generosity that he's given us. Because you're right, it's not fair, but it's all his, and he gives freely to us. Praise God. Let's pray. God, what grace, unearned, unmerited, that you would so kindly give us the kingdom. Because it's all yours to give as you so choose. Help us to be people who gladly, joyfully receive. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's just take a few brief moments of silent reflection together.